Let's get started. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
One of the headlines someone forwarded to me last week for my headlines shear was about vegetarianism. There was a recent survey done, and let's see if I can actually pull up the actual headline. Here we are. The womanization of protein consumption. Canadians quickly turning away from meat, study finds. According to a new survey, 6.4 million Canadians have already restricted or eliminated meat from their diets, while a third of the population intends to do so. And it goes through a whole bunch of different demographics about dairy and meats and how they're not only bad for people, but how people are really starting to move away from them. And in higher numbers, this was the best line from the article. Women were more likely than men to agree meat is replaceable by other sources of protein, and men who are not overly educated were more likely to agree, I am a big fan of meat in general. Eating meat is a manly thing, let's face it. It's always been portrayed as a manly thing to do, Charlevoix said. Overall, the survey found that, and this is the best line, if you earn more, if you're a woman, if you're more educated, you are less likely to be attached to meat. So, anyways, that's there's a lot to unpack in general in this
Wait, proud to be a chauvinist pig.
Okay, well, anyways,
does it mention why people move away from meat? Is it a protein thing? A competitive?
So it talks about a number of potential issues and details. Some of them health related, some of them. Morality related, and we'll talk about that from a halachic perspective as well as from a hashkafic perspective. The morality of it will be the more hashkafic section, and the practicality and halachic issues will be part of the halachic section, surprisingly. Lots of very interesting things. If you want to, some of the summarized findings at the end, 63% of vegans are under age 38, 42% of flexitarians. Are boomers younger and more educated or less likely? Flexible vegetarians. Younger and more educated are less likely to love meat. Few consider insects an appealing alternative to meat, shockingly. Although Atlantic Canadians and Quebecers seem more open to eating bugs. So anyways, we have quite the background here for an opening to our shiur. So let's take a look a little bit at first some of the Torah sources, then the way, Gemara has developed some of the potential issues or theory behind eating meat or not eating meat, and then we'll move on to things that are a little bit later on in terms of both halacha and hashkafa relating to Tzar Balei Chaim, relating to an ideal of a vegetarian society, and many, many, many more things, as we'll see. So, source number one, we have Psukim in Parshas Bereishis and Parshas Noach. When Adam is first brought into the world, Vayvarach Hashem Elokim, God bless them. Vayomer Lahem Elokim, and Hashem says to them, Peru Urvu, be fruitful, multiply, and Melu'es Aretz V'chiv Shua, multiply, be fruitful, fill the world, and conquer it, subdue it. Urdu Vidgas Hayam Uv'Of HaShemayim, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, Uv'Chol Chaya HaRomeses Al Ha'aretz, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there's man has dominion over the animal kingdom. However, continues the next pasuk, Vayomer Elokim, Hine, behold, but Nasati lachem es kol esev zorei azera asher al panei chol haaretz ves kol haetz asher bofri etz zorei azera lachem yaleachla. God gives us every herb yielding seed, which is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which bears fruit yielding seed, it will be your food. Meaning, man is commanded to eat not from those animals which they seem to have dominion over, whatever that means, but they are supposed to be eating vegetation, things that grow from the ground. And this is, in fact, the way it is. They're told, Mikol Eitz Hagana Chol Tochel, and we know what happens in Gan Eden with the Eitz Hadas. Eventually, Adam gets exiled, etc. We get all the way down to Noach. The Mabul comes along. Noach survives the Mabul. He comes out of the Teva after saving all the animals, and is told the following from God in this next section here of source number one. Umara'achem echitechem yihyeh, and your fear and your dread will be al kol chayas haaretz, on every animal of the earth, v'al kol ofash hamayim, and on every bird of the sky, b'chol asher tirmos ha'adamo v'chol degei hayam yedchem nitanu. Anything that the ground teems with, anything crawling around on the ground, and any fish of the sea, these have been given into your hand. Kol Rames Esher Ruchai, and therefore everything living that's crawling, every moving thing, Lachem Yiyale Achla, will be for you for eating. Ki Yerek Esav Nasati Lachem Es Kol, just as God saying, I had given you prior permission to eat vegetation and that which grows from the ground, now I've given everything to you. Ach, however, basar b'nafsho d'namo lo sochelu, but flesh with its life, its blood, you shall not eat. And the Gemara summarizes this very, very clearly and very, very expressly. The Gemara Sanhedrin tells us in source number 2, Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, Adam HaRishon lo hutzar lo basar, l'achila. Rav Yehuda Amar Rav says that Adam HaRishon was not permitted, d'chsiv, lachem yaleach lo'ochol chayas ha'aretz. If you look at the actual psukim, it's very clear that only, again, that which grows from the ground was permitted to eat. But the Gemara even has a further drasha. Lachem yel le'achla, the next pasuk is ulechol chayas ha'aretz. It tells us what the animals may eat. So the Gemara darshins, lachem yel le'achla ulechol chayas ha'aretz, v'lo chayas ha'aretz lachem. Okay, you are not allowed to be eating. There is a prohibition even. It's not even that God didn't state it explicitly. The Gemara isn't, even though we could have interpreted the psukim that way, that perhaps because we have dominion over animals, we may be allowed to eat them, and the Torah just didn't mention it. It's, you know, saying you can also eat all this other stuff. No, 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 says the Gemara. It is prohibited. However, it was prohibited. When the sons of Noah came, they were permitted to eat meat. And as we said in the pasuk above, that now they can eat meat the same way as they could eat vegetation and trees and fruits and things like that previously. Yachal lo yehe eiver min hachai no hegbo. And then the Gemara moves on to the concept of eiver min hachai, meaning that one might have thought that eiver min hachai does not apply, and therefore continues the pasuk tamalomar, ach basar b'nafsho damo lo sochelu, that again, only flesh with its life, which is its blood, you shall not eat. And this tells us that eiver min hachai is prohibited. So this is sort of the background of Adam and Noah and how things work out at that point in time. When we turn down to the Jewish society that's later on, again, going through the Midbar, going towards Eretz Yisrael, and really towards the current day, we have another Torah discussion of it in Sefer Dvarim Parshas Re'eh, I believe, which says as follows. When people come to Eretz Yisrael, Ki Archiv Hashem Elokech HaSgvulach HaKasher Dibar Lach. Source number 3. When Hashem, your God, enlarges your border as he's promised you, and you will say, I want to eat meat. Because your soul desires to eat meat. You may eat meat after all the desire of your soul. As you can see, this is slightly vague. It's not clear whether it's, you know, 100%, you know, oh, this is a great thing. You want to eat meat? Great, eat meat. Or is this, you know, divratara keneged yetzer hara, in a sense, like we see with some mitzvos in the Torah, where, you know, the Torah says, if you really desire it, so I'm going to give you an avenue that you can sort of go down to get this desire that you have, even if it may not be the best thing. And again, that's going to be something that comes up. Ki yochak mincha mekom, and if you can do there, if the place which Hashem, your God, shall choose, asher yochar Hashem lokecha, which he shall choose, lasum shem Hashem, to place his name there, v'zavachta mibkarcha mitzonacha, you can slaughter from your own herd and flock, asher nasan Hashem lechak, asher tzivisicha, as I've commanded you, v'achalta b'sharecha v'chalavas nafshecha, and in your own gates, meaning far away from the Beis HaMikdash. It's clear from the Torah, from the entire Sefer Vayikra, and really any place where we talk about slaughtering animals, that bring a korbanos is something which is permitted, and even commanded, at least at whatever point in time. The question of whether korbanos will continue limos HaMashiach and further on, it is a very important question that we maybe will touch on very, very briefly. But I don't want to talk about all the other, you know, ramifications of that and how that works. But certainly the Torah permits something like this as a lichatchila option, at least at that time, which may mean a bidyevet in general, but at least for that time, based on what was going on in the nations around them, based on the moral state that man was in, bringing korbanos is certainly agreed upon that it is something that people can do. However, if you're too far away from there, you're not in a place where you will be offering korbanos for whatever reasons, and you want to eat meat, here's your opportunities. You can slaughter from your own flock, and that's all good. So up until now, you know, these psukim are pretty clear. It's permitted to eat meat for us in general as we are. What would be some reasons why we might think to, you know, sort of stay away from meat?
Tzar Bala Chaim.
So let's talk about Tzar Bala Chaim. Excellent. Source number 4. You think in the same direction that I do. If you look at the Sefer HaChinuch on the mitzvah of Shechita, which is 451, The od ne'emar betam hashchita min hatzavar. So source number four was sakin baruk. He talked about one particular reason relating to shchita, but now he says we can also say that there's another reason for slaughtering not only from the neck but also with a checked knife, meaning the knife, the chalaf that the shochet uses, has to be very clean of any nicks. Kedei shelo nitzaer ba'alei hachayim yoser midai, in order that we should not cause too much pain to animals or any living things. Ki haTorah hitiran la'adam lema'alaso lazun mehem ulchol tzurachav v'lo litzaran chinam, because the Torah was matir, the Torah allowed man to eat them, to get nourishment from them, to use them for his needs, but not to cause them pain for no reason. Therefore, even within the idea of slaughtering an animal to eat it, we have to be very careful not to cause any more pain than necessary. And this goes into another contemporary issue altogether, the banning of shchita in certain places for reasons related to animal cruelty. But that's not what we're talking about today. Today we're talking about vegetarianism. So we have the Sefer Chinuch laying out very, very clearly that there is obviously an issue as he continues on here. And so they say there's an Isser Doraisa, and that's what he seems to understand as well, that Tzar Balechayim is a real issue, but Tzar Balechayim is not something that applies when we're making use of the animals for ourselves. That the Torah gave permission for us to do. We have to be worried about something that goes above and beyond that.
Well, if we want to minimize Tzar Balechayim, maybe we could say that, you know, when Sefer Chinuch was living and before, there was more of a tzarach to eat meat. But now there's like protein alternatives and plenty of other food.
Okay, so that's an interesting point to say that it was only required for protein. It seems that, and I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but even if there's another reason, even if it wasn't for protein, even if it was just for enjoyment, right, it would seem like there's a possibility that it would simply be allowed, even in terms of Tzar Balechayim, that wouldn't apply. But I want to go sort of in that direction with the next source that we have here, which is the Ramah and Shulchan Aruch Eben HaEzer Simin Hay. And I thank our Rabbi Toshiner for this translation here. He had this in a source sheet that he forwarded to me. Some of this stuff comes from there. I tried to note it where I used his translations. And what the Shulchan Aruch, what the Ramah is talking about there is different things relating to painting animals. He says, "Kol davar atzarach lerefuah ulshar dvarim." Any medical, anything necessary for medical benefit, less be mishum iser tzar balechayim. He says, "Lerefuah ulshar dvarim." I don't know exactly what shar dvarim means. Same thing with Sefer Chinuch, lechol tzrachav. Anything you need, anything you want. Again, if it's there to benefit man, we do have again dominion over animals to use them for some purpose. Again, for someone to say, "Oh, I really enjoy watching animals suffer," obviously that's not okay. On the other hand, you know, if you're getting some sort of use or benefit out of it, that could definitely be argued that it falls within these categories. And says the Ramah, less be mishum iser tzar balechayim. There is no problem of tzar balechayim, you know, to do that to an animal. On the other hand, and therefore, v'lachin muter limrot notzos me'avazos chayos v'lek alameichash mishum tzar balechayim. Therefore, one may pluck a live goose's feather to use as a quill without concern for tzar balechayim. However, says the Rama, something very, very interesting. However, we don't do this since it's cruel. So this Rama really shows us that even if we can say, well, it doesn't fall under the license of Tzar Balechayim, there is still good moral reason to abstain from doing certain things because it still may be cruel. That's very painful to an animal to pluck out, you know, its hairs. I don't think we'd like that if someone just went over to our head and pulled out a chunk of hair from our head. I don't think animals would enjoy it if you're just pulling out quills from them. So this really opens up something saying, yes, you know, we might be able to avoid a technical Tzar Balechayim, and no one can say that, you know, how dare you do this, it's Tzar Balechayim. But on the other hand, there's still reason for us to say, you know what, if we can avoid something, let's try to avoid it. And it's very interesting. There's another interesting Gemara which Rav Kook quotes, as we're going to talk about in just a little bit, that Rav Tarchiner also quoted in his year. I didn't have it on the source sheet. But it essentially talks about Rebbe or Behuda Nasi. There was a calf was being led to slaughter and tried to hide behind his robe, so to say. And Rebbe said, "Go! You were created for this." And the Gemara, you know, the Gemara talks about how that was something very, very negative. The Gemara's, you know, it says in Shemayim, they said that since he was not merciful to this calf, let suffering befall him. But then there's a story which sort of corrects this, where another day Rebbe's housemaid was sweeping out the house, and there were some animals that she was also sort of shoving out, and Rebbe said, no one leave them alone. It says, V'rachamav al kol ma'asav, God has mercy on all his creatures. And therefore, in Shemayim, they sort of reversed that. They said, okay, he has mercy on them, we'll have mercy on him. And that's sort of another Gemara, which talks about this, meaning even though, yes, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was correct in saying that this, I don't know if I would use the exact wording of this animal was created for slaughter, perhaps it was, perhaps it wasn't, but it's true that this animal can be slaughtered. But being, you know, overly insensitive about it is something that we see Chazal and the Torah frowning upon, to the point that there is value in avoiding situations like these, even if they may technically be permitted. So that's sort of part number one. Now, a lot of the next section is going to be from Rav Kook. And he has a sefer that is referred to as Chazon HaTzimchanut VeHashalom, A Vision of Vegetarianism and Peace. So I figured to give you a little bit of a background on it. It is central, really, in vegetarian Jewish literature. You'll see it being quoted a lot. But here's a little a section that I took from somebody's thesis on it. It was published online by this Jonathan Rubinstein, and his English translation of it, which is what he was working on, annotated, of course, was actually looked over by the original publisher of Chazon HaTzimchanut VeHashalom, as we'll see in this next paragraph. So, Chazon HaTzimchanut VeHashalom, A Vision, or The Vision of Vegetarianism and Peace, is a compilation of excerpts from two of Rav Kook's early essays, Afikim Banegev, Streams in the Desert, and Telele Orot, Dewdrops of Light or Fragments of Light. Afikim Banegev was first published in serialized form in a Berlin Hebrew monthly, Hapeles, The Balance, in 1903 and 1904. Telele Orot originally appeared in 1910 in Tachkemoni, Wise Counsel, a student Hebrew periodical at the University of Bern, Switzerland. The complete essays appear in various later editions of Rav Kook's writings, which are listed in the bibliography, along with the original publications. Both of these essays include sections which deal with animals and the interpretation of mitzvot and other practices which concern animals. They are not, however, as one author states, and this should say Rav Kook's essays on vegetarianism and man's duties to the animal. The person who is writing that is okay in an academic paper without Rav Kook's title. So, I'm not. For they deal, in the main, with broader concerns of which vegetarianism is but one aspect. Rav Kook's disciple, Rav David Cohen, collected this material and gave it the title A Vision of Vegetarianism and Peace. It was originally presented as a conference of religious vegetarians and was published in 1961 in a volume of essays in memory of Rav Kook's grandson who drowned in 1959 at the age of 20. It appeared as a separate pamphlet in 1983. The editor divided the work into 39 sections, of which the first 32 are excerpted from Afikim Banegev and the final 7 from Telele Orot. He also gives titles to each section which pertain to its particular content. It should be made clear that neither the divisions nor the titles of each section, nor for that matter the title of the work as a whole, appear in the original essays. Therefore, while the sections do represent a structuring of the work according to its content, the beginning of any given section may logically or stylistically follow closely the ending of the previous section. So that's just a bit of a background here in terms of what this text came from. You can see it continues a little bit. So this is all Rav Kook's writing, but it was never published in pamphlet form like this. He wrote it in various periodicals, as we mentioned, to a wider audience in terms of getting out his opinion, again, about animals in general and the interpretation of mitzvot and practices which concern animals. Okay, so this was put together by a major Talmud of his, yes, and that's where the name came from. I'm not sure too many people know about this. This is part of what happens, and I'm going to be very careful with this, as I should, is that Rav Kook's view on this is sometimes taken to an extreme further than perhaps he may have originally intended it to be taken. That's how I'll put it. And therefore, a lot of people may say, yes, Rav Kook wrote a book all about vegetarianism and promoting it, and Rav Kook... And certainly, again, there are elements of that that we'll see what exactly Rav Kook wrote and what he discusses. I mean, we will only see a portion of it. You're welcome to both find the English or Hebrew versions online. The Hebrew version, I believe, is available on Wikitext, and this English version, if you go on Google Scholar and search for A Vision of Vegetarianism and Peace, I believe it's the first hit in PDF form by this Jonathan Rubinstein. So it's just sort of important to give background that Rav Kook did not necessarily spend his life going around as a crusader for the vegetarian cause. He did write some very positive things, as we will see now, but just to keep that in mind, especially when there are a number of works out there that really present Rav Kook as doing that, and that's why there seems to be also a pushback. On the other hand, a lot of people trying to say, no, this wasn't what Rav Kook was doing, whereas, in fact, neither side is really representing, you know, 100% what Rav Kook authentically did or wrote. But we'll see some selections from there now about a number of things relating to vegetarianism. So this is also courtesy of Rabbi Torchiner. Trying to bring in the Hebrew for some of this stuff would not be a good idea with Rav Kook's, for Rav Kook's writing itself. You're welcome to, again, look it up in Chazon HaTzimcha Nut V'HaShalom or in the original periodicals that he published it in, but it is very high Hebrew that I'm not sure will gain, you know, and appreciate his, you know, poetic writing style rather than just try to get out some of the content, which is what we're looking for here. So let's take a look at that. These are sort of summaries and bullet points, again, from Rabbi Torchiner. I skipped out some of his that he gave me, and we're going to go into more detail in them in just a little bit. So, in source number 7, here we have summary number 1. There is a natural drive for righteousness, and this will return. So the key elements of what Rav Kook's going to be saying is saying, looking back at Adam HaRishon, and what he was commanded then was to not eat meat, based on the Gemara, based on the Psukim, as we saw. And if so, that seems to be some sort of moral ideal that we hope to return to Limos HaMashiach. And here we go. So, natural drive for righteousness. It would be a desecration for this enslavement of animals to be imprinted eternally upon the world of God, who is good to all and whose mercy is on all his creatures. So again, quoting this, V'racham aval kol ma'asav, he also quoted that Gemara, which we said outside about Rebbe, whereas this is a central theme, especially when the Torah has already testified that there was a time when mankind as a whole aspired to be elevated to this high ethical level. So if we're looking back at Adam HaRishon Kodem HaChet, and even Adam HaRishon in general, what he was commanded then, that seems to be the highest ethical level that we can look to achieve, and we aspire to do that, again, when we can. What are we doing here then? How is it that we ended up eating animals? So there are a few different approaches. There are some who say, well, you know, since Noah saved the animals, well then now we get to eat them because we saved them from being killed out anyways. There are different approaches. So here's his. Our sins have dragged us down, which is, again, a returning to summary. There is here a hidden rebuke by the wise and a boundary-setting alert. If he's going back to the psukim which we had in source number 3, and he's saying, read them carefully. It is as if to say that so long as your inner ethic is not repulsed by eating animal flesh in the way that it is repulsed by human flesh, you shall eat animal flesh. And he is interpreting it the way we mentioned, as again, Dibur Torah Keneged Yetzer Hara, if you look back, it says, V'amarta ochalav basar, and you say, I want to eat meat, kisaven afshechal achol basar, and that's still something you're interested in doing, then you may eat meat. But really, in theory, he says, you should be repulsed by it, the same way that you were repulsed by human flesh, which is a very strong term. But for when the time comes that human ethics are revolted by animal flesh because of the ethical revulsion involved, then you will not desire at all to eat any flesh, and you shall not eat it. And he says, when the Pasuk says, when a time will come that you will do this, there will be a time that you will be as revolted by animal flesh as by human flesh, says Rav Kook. And therefore, when the Torah says, you know, when this happens, that's what it's sort of a hidden rebuke, that this isn't an ideal. It's not an ideal, but it's only now that you're in this, you know, if we could say degenerate moral state, that you do desire such a thing and you don't have anything wrong with it, then yes, you can eat meat. But it's the Torah's sort of little jab back saying, you know, this is not an ideal. And again, how do we get here now? Number one, we seems to be that, again, we're not where we should be. And again, after the physical weakening of the human being, which flowed from his ethical fall, it became appropriate to eat flesh. And once we had issues with Adam and we have the world becoming corrupt, unfortunately, it reached the point that after the Mabul, there was a physical weakening of people to the point that they required such meat in their diet. And that's why he says we eat meat now, because that's something that's required for us to eat for dietary reasons. And also, really, again, for the ethical reasons that he sort of grouped together with this. He's saying because we've had, again, some sort of degeneration from the, you know, ethics that we were holding so high at the times of Adam HaRishon, now, along with that comes a physical need to eat meat as well. Okay? And the continuation of that, the next point in source number 7, and so we may eat meat to survive while we grow. Again, a summary. The Torah prepared its illumination in the measure appropriate for man, with the calculation of the God who knows all, giver of the Torah, that such that through this man will also come to intellectual illumination. Okay, and this is, as we go further along history and we journey towards Yimos HaMashiach, and we're learning more Torah, and we're coming closer to God, this is what God is intending for us to reach then, and therefore we're on that journey now. So right now, while we're growing, while we're getting towards Yemos HaMashiach and that ethical perfection that Rav Kook is talking about here, he says that part of that is, you know, you need nourishment in the meanwhile, in a sense. And it sounds sort of funny, like, you know, okay, you know, you need it so your brain can work better. That's not actually what he's saying. He's just talking about as the stages of humanity move towards there, this is something that they require, but again, are moving in the right direction. And there is no doubt for any intelligent thinking person that the rain mentioned in the Torah, and they shall rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts and the entire land and all that crawls upon the land, does not refer to a tyrannical ruler's reign, exploiting nation and servants only to execute his personal wishes, as we mentioned earlier. Yes, we're given control over them, but we're not supposed to be, you know, sort of really taking advantage of them in a negative way, in a Tzar B'lachaim sort of way. It's rather, again, not for personal wishes, but to benefit from them in a way that we can get better and grow towards this, and that spiritual growth will bring us to Yemos HaMashiach and to this realization and understanding that, you know, life, goodness of animals, of humans, and all good things are really vital to our ethical makeup. And again, the next bullet point, our Holy Torah is named Torah, which is a guide, indicating that its nature is to guide us on the path of life and goodness. And here he talks about something, again, very unique, in that he talks about the mitzvah of Kisui Hadam. Anybody know what Kisui Hadam is, in short?
You cover the blood after you shecht.
Cover the blood after you shecht. So he ties this in, again, to what we're talking about, that now we're not where we want to be, and we have to slaughter animals to eat. Because we're not ethically perfect, like we will be again at some point in the future. And so he says, in paragraph 8, covering the blood of beasts and birds is a kind of divine protest, opposite the permission which results fundamentally from man's damaged spiritual state. The Torah says, cover the blood, hide the source of your humiliation and your ethical weakness. As he says that, and this is something that is not unique to Rav Kook, other Mepharshim talk about it as well. Even if you look back in the Sefer HaChinuch about Shechita, there is an element that blood, murder, you know, all of these things are terrible. We want to avoid them as much as possible in terms of killing other animals, killing other people, and taking away life in general. Life is something that we desire. And in that sense, Rav Kook even applying it so far as to say, because we shouldn't really be killing animals. Again, we should really be killing animals, perhaps, but because we want to reach a point where we will no longer desire or need to kill any animals, the Torah has a built-in, trying to think of how to phrase this. The Torah gives us a mitzvah that says, even though you're going to be doing it this way, realize that this is not something ideal. And therefore it says, cover up the blood that you've just spilled and hide, you know, your damaged ethical state. So that's Rav Kook. In a nutshell, you see, he really runs with this idea of taking the ethical perfection from before and applying it to afterwards, where we're looking to reach as a goal. And that's really his main thrust, but he does it by constructing all of these other areas, by talking about the mitzvos associated with Shechita, as we did in the Sefer HaChinuch, minimizing pain and minimizing hurt. We talked about it with him, Kisui Hadam, and bringing in really just a general Torah perspective on trying to avoid harm to animals and killing and all sorts of negative things. That's really sort of what he builds up in terms of his view on vegetarianism, which is that, theoretically, vegetarianism is a fantastic thing. And therefore, the conclusion that one would simply draw from these writings would be what?
Be a vegetarian.
Be a vegetarian. I think that's a fair conclusion to draw. But
when he says that, like, eating meat in order to stop eating meat, is that also like an implication as in, like, we're not even ready to accept, like, totally accept not
so eating you're meat? Absolutely correct. And there were a few sections that I skipped out of here because I thought Rabbi Bleich presented them in better, clearer terms than Rav Kook did in his writings here. Again, part of that is because of the flowery nature of the Hebrew involved and you know, having to translate that. But Rabbi Bleich is coming, as we said before, and you can kind of see this in his writing here, to really push back against people who have taken a very vegetarian ideal from Rav Kook and thrust it upon mankind as it is nowadays. And he says the following in source number 8. And again, I left you a bigger chunk, and that's why it's in smaller text, because the context is necessary here. So, one modern-day scholar who is often cited as looking upon vegetarianism with extreme favor is the late Rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook. It is indeed the case that in his writings, Rabbi Cook speaks of vegetarianism as an ideal and points to the fact that Adam did not partake of the flesh of animals. In context, however, Rabbi Cook makes these comments in his portrayal of the eschatological era. He regards man's moral state, maybe it wasn't as clear as Rav Cook, I don't know. He regards man's moral state in that period as being akin to that of Adam before his sin, and does indeed view renunciations of enjoyment of animal flesh as part of the heightened moral awareness, which will be manifest at that time. But Rabbi Cook is emphatic, nay vehement, in admonishing that vegetarianism dare not be adopted as a norm of human conduct prior to the advent of the eschatological era. Rabbi Cook advances what are, in effect, four distinct arguments in renunciation of vegetarianism as a goal towards which contemporary man ought to aspire. So again, this is, you know, quite strong, what he's going to say. And you'll see his four arguments here that he says Rav Cook makes, which can be found in little pieces of Rav Cook's writing, even in the compilation of Chazon HaTzimchanut VeHaShalom. But again, bearing in mind that Rav Cook never wrote this as a vegetarian Bible, and, you know, some people did take it that way. On the other hand, you know, you'll hear some very, very strong language here that's really against modern human beings in this, you know, day and age taking on vegetarianism.
It just kind of sounds like a utopia he's describing. But you don't try to implement utopias on halacha, like on your day-to-day living.
So implementing utopias may mean for everybody. But for an individual, if this really is something that's, again, heightened morally and ethically, maybe that is something worth pursuing. And I, on an individual level, you could strongly make that argument in what Rav Cook has to say. If someone says, I feel like I'm, you know, holding there, you know, when people want to take on new chumras and things like that, so they go to the Rebbeim and they say, you know, are you ready to do this, you know? It could be that that's what the implication of Rav Cook's statements about vegetarianism would be. If someone feels they're on that level, that this is something they really feel strongly about, perhaps he would assume that they should be taking this on. I don't know. I didn't ask Rav Cook, unfortunately. Nor can I ask him at this point, nor whenever I was alive. But on the other hand, you know, there's definitely something to be said about the moral implications that Rav Cook makes about vegetarianism, and Rabbi Bleich is really pushing back hard in the other direction. So, here we go. Number one, addressing himself to members of the vegetarian movement, Rabbi Cook remarks almost facetiously that one might surmise that all problems of human welfare have been resolved, and the sole remaining area of concern is animal welfare. In effect, his argument is that there ought to be a proper ordering of priorities. And when I said, right, are we holding there yet? So, Rabbi Cook says humanity's not holding there yet. Rabbi Cook is quite explicit in stating that enmity between nations and racial discrimination should be of greater moral concern to mankind than the well-being of animals, and that only when such matters have been rectified should attention be turned to questions of animal welfare. So argument number one, we're not holding there yet. Again, as a society, what are the implications for individuals? You know, potentially, if someone were to say, you know, I really care and I'm careful about the world and that which is moral in the world, and again, things that he mentioned. What was it? There we are. Written enmity between nations, racial discrimination. If someone may feel that they're, you know, really good with that, and that's something they're an activist for, maybe animal welfare might also be worthwhile.
Stopping to eat meat is sort of like it's a passive thing. You're just not eating meat. Like, you don't have to go out and like build shelters for raccoons.
I mean that would follow. That would follow, though.
I know, but
it's the same. Right, like, if we're really looking at it as
busy with humanitarian issues to deal with, to be vegetarian, sounds to me sort of silly because you could just
do both.
You could do it's easy. Stopping to eat meat will not in any way impact, you know, how much money you could send.
But he's
third-world countries.
You're right from a technical, physical standpoint, but he's talking about from a moral standpoint. He's just saying that society, at least in his days, and probably in our days too, even Jewish society, has not reached this point. He's not talking about physically it would be possible to do both. Right? It's not like Bismanche Efsher Lakayim Shneim, right? When you have Asedo Chalos, it's not what's going on here. He's just saying, you know, society should work on things that are closer to home first before working on that as an ideal. And that's a fair argument to make. Anybody else wanted to comment? No? Okay. Number two, given the present nature of the human condition, maintains Rav Kook, it is impossible for man to sublimate his desire for meat. This is an interesting one. The inevitable result of promoting vegetarianism is, as a normative standard of human conduct, argues Rav Kook, will be that man will violate this norm in seeking self-gratification. Once taking the life of animals is regarded as being equal in abhorrence to taking the life of man, it will transpire, contends Rav Kook, that in his pursuit of meat, man will regard cannibalism as no more heinous than the consumption of the flesh of animals. The result will be not enhanced respect for the life of animals, but rather a debasement of human life. That is very strong. I don't have much to comment on that.
I mean, it's like, there are sometimes like ads on TTC, like, what were those ads, Henry?
Just like our pets, just like our children.
Yeah, yeah, there's some bets in the cow.
Why would you eat one, eat the other?
It's not like a far-fetched argument, though, because like the biggest advocate for animal rights is Peter Singer in 1975, and his whole premise is that, well, if we just say that life, there's no such thing as sanctity of life, but it's just about sentience and about being like consciousness. So he's like, we need to stop being speciesist and assume that there's anything better about the sentience of a human versus Harambe, the gorilla. So Weitner, he does hold that like on like moral grounds, that it's more or less equivalent. Now, he was saying it as in, like, let's give capital punishment to people who kill animals or whatever, but it does also effectively create at least, like, a certain moral equivalence.
Right. I mean, the main point that Rav Kook's making is, the moral equivalence aside, which is something that he's saying will happen if vegetarianism is pushed as immoral, but he's saying it's something that you can't avoid. That's what I find most surprising about this. He's saying we are, again, in such a low spiritual level, that we will desire meat so much that if it turns out, if we cut out meat from animals, we'll end up eating human meat. That's just a very interesting comment. Again, I don't need to comment any further on that from my perspective. I think it sort of speaks for itself, but, you know, there's a lot to unpack here. Okay, now here we go. Number three, man was granted dominion over animals, including the right to take their lives for man's own benefit, in order to impress upon him his spiritual superiority and heightened moral obligations. Were man to accord animals the same rights as he accords fellow human beings, he would rapidly degenerate to the level of animals, in assuming that he is bound by standards of morality no different from those espoused by brute animals. Okay, so here's the other sort of issue with equating humans and animals. Meaning that if there's no distinction, there's no dominion over animals. Humans will degenerate towards the moral codes of animals. Also a very interesting comment.
Meaning what?
Meaning, he's saying once we put humans and animals on an equal level, again, in some point he says spiritual superiority and heightened moral obligations, he's saying human morality will actually degenerate as a result. That's what he seems to be implying here.
Wait,
right?
What parts of human morality? Like,
So things relating to caring about the world and caring about others, animals, you know, are not really, you know, they don't have...
No, I'll give you a very halachalamaisa example. When they were, one of the big arguments for legalization of same-sex marriage was they brought up, oh, well, the bonobos do it, and like, look how much fun they're having, and we're basically the same with their DNA, and they have lots of fun, why can't we also have fun? And they basically said, we're not that different from bonobos, therefore... That was one of the big arguments.
That's
and they,
a fair
they
example.
They cited like 200 different species that have like same-sex relations. They're like, humans are basically the same. Why should we have any legal ramifications against it? So the more we argue equivalency, yeah, we extrapolate all the time.
Okay. I think that's a fair example.
Yeah.
I'm sure there are others as well, and it doesn't necessarily need to be channeled towards same-sex marriage. I don't think that's what Rav Kook was referring to here, but... Again, the result is the same. Having humans and animals on an equal level not only may move us, you know, in Rav Kook's opinion, towards eating people, but also just in, I don't think that's you know, misrepresenting it at all. But also, again, just our general moral code may sort of degenerate. And number four, which is very strong, in an insightful psychological observation, Rav Kook remarks that even individuals who are morally degenerate seek to channel their natural moral instincts in some direction. And this is in no way a statement about any vegetarians anywhere in the world, but here we go. Frequently, they seek to give expression to moral drives by becoming particularly scrupulous in regard to some specific aspect of moral behavior. With almost present knowledge of future events, Rabbi Cook argues that were vegetarianism to become the norm, people might become quite callous with regard to human welfare and human life and express their instinctive moral feelings in an exaggerated concern for animal welfare. These comments summon to mind the spectacle of Germans watching with equanimity while their Jewish neighbors were dispatched to crematoria and immediately thereafter turning their attention to the welfare of household pets that had been left behind. Let's move on. Despite the foregoing, vegetarianism, in Rav Bleich's opinion, is not rejected by Judaism as a valid lifestyle for at least some individuals. There are, to be sure, individuals who are repulsed by the prospect of consuming the flesh of a living creature. It is not the case that an individual who declines to partake of meat is ipso facto guilty of a violation of the moral code. On the contrary, Scripture states, and he goes back to that same source number 3 again, and you will say, I will eat meat because your soul desires to eat meat. With all the desire of your soul, may you eat meat. The implication is that meat may be consumed when there is desire and appetite for it as food, but may be eschewed when there is no desire and, a fortiori, when it is found to be repugnant. The question is one of perspective, and in his opinion, concern arises only when such conduct is elevated to the level of a moral norm. And I believe this is his presentation of Rav Cook, but he somewhat agrees with it as well. So that's where he sort of ends up in terms of the moral side of vegetarianism and the hashkafic side of vegetarianism. Listen, the Torah says if you want to eat meat, you can eat meat. You don't want to eat meat, don't eat meat. No one's stopping you. But if we're pushing this to say it's immoral to eat meat and everybody better follow suit, in his opinion, that's a real big issue for nowadays. Channeling Rav Cook's, you know, worries about what may happen if the human race is not ready for that sort of moral change. So far, so good?
Question.
Sure.
Yeah. No, this all discusses, like, in general, like, eating meat, which doesn't really address modern factory farming, which is also
that's,
a big thing.
Yes, that's absolutely correct. And not only modern factory farming, but, you know, a lot of issues that are associated with it. Last time we did contemporary halacha, we spoke about non-kosher milk, but one of it was, one of the issues was about DA, which is basically the way they breed cows now, or to produce the most milk, and the way they feed them is the same way. And what can happen is it can actually damage the animals in some way, to a point that, again, we talked about their stomach can be a little bit pushed up and they have to release the gas. And that was something we touched on. And that's in modern contemporary milk farms. Never mind eating meat. But certainly in all sorts of factory farming, there may be Tzar Bali Chaim issues that really, may be avoided. And Rav Cook is, you know, not necessarily speaking to that. Obviously, as Jews, we should strive to avoid any of that. And, you know, be as ethically proper as we can. On the other hand, if there's not going to be enough food for people, that's also a concern. So, you know, we have to differentiate on a practical level between something that can be avoided, something that can't be avoided, something that should be avoided, and something that shouldn't be avoided.
Is there a difference for kosher meat with factory farming, or do they follow the same kind of standard factory farming practices in the kosher operations?
I don't know the metzius, to be honest. Unfortunately, from what I'm aware, I was going to say, yes. We can look into that a little bit further. I'm not sure. I have heard claims that they follow the rest of the world's sometimes inhumane practices. I have heard claims to the contrary. I do not know. You'll always hear claims about a lot of things. So, yeah, exactly. Yeah. If you can read Chakira now and, actually find out what is actually going on, then that's, I think, a good thing to do.
I think they're all online.
Not the most recent one. Always the current one they leave off until the next one comes out, from what I'm aware. Okay, that's Hashkafa for now. We now have 10 minutes for Halacha, which is probably about all we need, that's the truth. We're on our last page here. So, eating meat. Eating meat comes up in two ways with relating to Yom Tov. So here's the first one. The Gemara in Pesachim tells us in source number 9. Tanya, Rabbi Yehuda ben Besera Omer, Bizman shebeis hamikdash kayam, ein simcha ela bebasar. When the Beis HaMikdash was standing, there is no happiness, there is no rejoicing, only with what? Meat. Shenamar says, V'zavachta shlamim v'achalta sham, you shall slaughter your shlamim and eat it there. V'samachta lifnei Hashem Elokecha, and you will rejoice before the Lord your God, meaning you're coming to bring your karban in the Beis HaMikdash, you're going to slaughter it, you're going to eat it, everybody's going to be happy, yay us. V'achshav shein Beis HaMikdash kaim, now the Beis HaMikdash is not standing, ein simcha ela b'yayin. The only simcha we have is by drinking wine. Listen, don't take this stuff too far, guys. Shenemar, v'yayin yisamach levav enosh, and wine that gladdens the heart of man. This is the mitzvah of rejoicing on a festival. So, the implication of the Gemara is what about eating meat on a festival? Straightforward. Do you have to eat meat on a festival, or you don't have to eat meat on a festival? When the Beis HaMikdash is standing, you do. Nowadays, you don't. That's a clear implication of the Gemara, and that's how many Rishonim take it. On the other hand, you have a very interesting Rambam. And let's take a look. I brought you a little bit of the preceding portion, but also the important part, which is in Shvi'is Yom Tov, Perek Vav. So source number 10, V'chayev Adam Lios Bahen Sameach V'Tov Leiv, talking about Yamim Tovim. One is required to be happy, joyful on these days. Who? Uvanav, V'ishto, Uvnei Beiso, V'chal Nilvim Alav. His wife, his children, his grandchildren, his dependents, etc. etc. You should rejoice on your festival. Even though that the simcha, that the festivity that we talked about here is the korban shlamim, kemo she'anu mevar in bilchos chagiga, as we explained in Hilchos Chagiga, yesh bichlal osa simcha lismachu uvanav uvnei beiso kol echad kara'ilo. Included in that is the appropriate rejoicing of each man and his children and the members of his household. So the Rambam saying very clearly, yes, it used to be the Karbanos that we would be Mekayim this rejoicing with, but rejoicing has to continue even post-Karban, as the Gemara was implying. Now we do it how? B'yayim. But here's where the Rambam takes a very strange turn. Ketzad, so how do we celebrate? Haktanim nosin lahem kloyos ve'egozim u'mikdanos. For kids, you give them candy, or in those days, again, nuts and things like that. Ve'anashim kona lahem begadin v'tachshitinayim kefi mamono. For women, you buy them clothes. Ve'anashim ochlin basar v'shosin yayin. She'ein simcha ela bevasar ve'ein simcha ela beyayin. Another Rambam just runs directly in the face of the Gemara, which we just read. The Gemara said, not anymore, ein simcha ela bevasar. The Rambam says, ein simcha ela bevasar. Again, hard to... hard to understand. And the Rambam continues, basically, to make sure that this is a religious celebration, and not just someone feasting away, right, as you see his final line, but someone who doesn't open up his house to others, ein zo simchas mitzvah, ela simchas kreso. A very strong line of the Rambam, that's just indulging in the celebration of your stomach, but not in the celebration the Torah asks you to do for this. And it's sort of interesting because, again, the implication of the Gemara seems to be no meat nowadays. The Rambam says that this is a requirement for men to eat meat. And does anybody have a simple resolution?
He's just kind of offering, none of these are, officially mitzvahs. We're saying, you give the kids candy, but,
exactly.
You don't have to do those things. It's just, people it's like meat.
Exactly. He's saying, do whatever makes people happy. In general, he's found that wherever he was at different points of his career, in Spain and Morocco and Egypt and Israel, the men like to eat meat, and that's what, gives them a lot of Simchas Yom Tov. So he's saying the rule of v'samachta v'chagecha, which, by the way, is actually a different pasuk than the Gemara quoted, very interestingly, is a rule of v'samachta v'chagecha, exactly as it sounds. Nothing to do with korbanos, nothing to do with, a korban per se. Yes, that was a way that we could have fulfilled v'samachta v'chagecha when the Beis HaMikdash was around. V'samachta v'chagecha is just simply a commandment to be happy, to rejoice on Yamim Tovim. And if that's the case, how do we do it? You give kids candy, you give, the women nice new clothing, you give the men meat and wine. That's what they enjoy. That's Simchas Yom Tov. The assumption would be, though, for a vegetarian, again, at this point, halachically, would you say someone who doesn't like eating meat or is repulsed by meat should have to eat meat on Yom Tov? Seems like not. The problem is, when it gets down to the poskim, that's not necessarily the case. Somehow we get back in this direction, whether it be Shabbos, whether it be Yom Tov, not 100%. And Rabbi Blech quotes a steer on the Magen Avraham actually about this. He quotes Rabbeinu Yonah, Talmidei Rabbeinu Yonah as normative, which we're going to see in 1 minute, and he quotes the Rambam as normative halacha in two places in Shulchan Aruch. So, in Aruch Chaim 696, he says, "Ve'od kasha de'biyoridei asimen shimem aleph pasak de'afilu b'shabesim yirtzah shalolah chol basar harashus biyado." When referring to the laws of an onain, someone who is, still has a meis muta lefanav, where there is he has a family member who passed away who has not been buried yet. So it's talking about whether he can be eating meat. So he says, "If you look in your yoridei asimen shimem aleph, the halacha is da'afilu b'shabesim yirtzah shalolah chol basar harashus biyado. Even on Shabbos, if you don't want to eat meat, it's totally okay. Uchmo shekasvu talmidei Rabbeinu Yonah, as the students of Rabbeinu Yonah wrote, v'zeh lashonam she'eino mechuyav she'ochal basar v'yayin. The reason why it's okay again to not partake in it there is because one is not obligated to eat meat and wine on Shabbos or on Yamim Tovim. So on the one hand, he seems to be clearly telling you that this is the halacha is you don't need to. Then if you look in a couple of other places, and most clearly in, halachos of Yom Tov, u'mitzvah le'achol basar, quoting the Rambam. It is a mitzvah is a commandment, to eat meat on Yom Tov. So the way it comes down l'alacha is actually quite complicated. There are very, very many nafkaminas and cases where this halacha of eating meat on Yom Tov is taken by many, many poskim as something important enough to be makel on other grounds. You know, if people don't have meat for Yom Tov, what can be done to help solve this crisis? And Rabbi Lech, again, in his article, lists like a few very interesting cases where poskim are really makel on other halachos in order to have people be able to have meat on Yom Tov. So it's very, very strong and supporting, again, this sort of side of the Magen Avraham. On the other side of things, you know, he does quote, you know, significant opinion amongst the Rishonim, an opinion that seems to be adapted by the Shulchan Aruch in, you know, the halachos of Avelos in Aninus, as saying that really, you know, there is no need at all, min hadin, to eat meat on Shabbos and Yom Tov at all. And so here's, you could, again, try to defend them that both are based on circumstances, and the circumstance of Aninos requires for us to paskin like Talmid Rabbeinu Yonah, that there's no obligation, and the circumstances of just a regular person telling you what you should be doing on Yom Tov, yeah, you should be having meat. You can argue in terms of context, and you can try to resolve all the different theories that we have, but at the end of the day, it really boils down to a major machlok as a poskim. There are many poskim who have codified this Rambam as halacha, that's a mitzvah to eat meat on Yom Tov. There are many poskim that have not, and have said, you know what, you know, the simple understanding of the Gemara and, again, the Rishonim would be that you don't need to have meat nowadays, per se, to fulfill your Simchas Yom Tov. And that would lead to, you know, different conclusions as to the halachic point. Obviously, you should ask, you know, an individual Shaila, if you are vegetarian or you want to become vegetarian and not to eat meat on Shabbos and Yom Tov, ask your rabbi what he thinks. But Rabbi Bleich, again, with a little, you know, little needle at the end, he says, thus, even if there is no normative obligation to partake of meat on Yom Tov, abstaining from meat on Yom Tov because of considerations of vegetarianism would not have been looked upon with favor by the sages. Again, that's sort of his conclusion, saying that regardless of whether or not halachically you can argue that it's a requirement, he feels that Chazal would have looked down negatively upon it. It is reported that Rav Kook did eat meat on Shabbosos and Yom Tovim. So I don't think, you know, there's a question as to what he did, but although I don't know where those reports originate from, I'm assuming we would hear it very, very loudly if he didn't eat meat on Shabbos and Yom Tov. But again, in terms of the halachic shaila, obviously, again, this is a personal issue that needs to be brought up when you're dealing with such a heavy machlokas achronim as to how to paskin about meat on Yom Tov. But when we look back at sort of the moral background of it, we can see that this may be something which is an ideal, but may not be the right time for all of us to begin taking on right now. Yashar Koach.
Thank you.
Any last questions, comments, discussion points, other than to, you know, blow up the whole shiur?
I just want to follow up to see the mice about factory farming for kosher food. I'm curious if it's...
Yeah, that would be interesting. Maybe the topic of our next contemporary halacha.
I want to see if, yeah.
Okay, yashar koach.
Thank you.